Would you turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15, please? Mark chapter 15. You'll see it on the screen as well. I guess on the wall. There's something about seeing it in your own Bible that you hear the Lord speak through the text that's always in front of you. So what I want to do is kind of stimulate some thoughts, and so that in the days ahead, as you go back to Mark chapter 15, you won't hear my voice. You'll hear that of the Lord Jesus himself. So let's pray together. Holy Spirit, we invite you to speak. You've been in this room since before anybody arrived, and you will remain after we leave. But what I ask is that we would be able to hear your voice. So speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. Amen. About a month ago, my son Joshua and I were on a men's retreat that I was leading up in northern Maine. So we landed in Bangor Airport and began to drive up to northern Maine. And we stopped along the way in a Wendy's. And we went in, and of course, being the dad, I was paying the bill, and Josh got the drinks and was going to go get the drinks. And so I was there. There was a line of people behind me. I paid, and I walked over, and Josh had his phone out, and he said, "Watch this, Dad. This is really cool." So there was the Coke machine, and on the front of it was a QR code for an app you could download. And so he was standing there with his phone about 10 feet away from the drink machine and hitting his button on the phone, and the drink machine was dispensing without him touching it. And the people were standing behind me. We were all just kind of in awe. And then all of a sudden, I said out loud, "Josh, I wonder what was so broken that somebody took the time to build an app to be able to dispense the drinks through your phone." Now I know we're in the midst of COVID and people don't want to touch, but you've got to hold your drink container and put it there anyway. Somebody actually saw that as being broken and they wanted to fix it, so they can actually dispense drinks from 15 feet away. I will tell you, I think that's often the way we come to Jesus. We bring to him, I'll be honest with you, not our brokenness. We bring to him the symptoms that are on the outside. And we ask him, "Would you please be gracious enough to deal with the symptoms and don't hurt me by going all the way to the problem?" I'm here to tell you, Mark chapter 15 does not deal with symptoms. Mark chapter 15 wants to take us to the very core issues that separate us in two ways. Number one, from one another, but especially, number two, the relationship that we have with God. That we will see him as he is, he will receive us as we are, and he just might be gracious enough to transform us to be just like him. So Mark chapter 15, I hope you have that in front of you. Let me see if I can... Pastor, I've broken your clicker. I'm not quite sure. There we go. Did I do that or did you do that? Okay, so I'm going to put the clicker down so I don't break anything else while I'm here, and I'll just go ahead and say click to the next screen. Mark chapter 15, hear me very carefully. "And they crucified him." You're going to see that term three times throughout the passion narrative of Jesus. "And they crucified him." Personally speaking, I love to have details. I want to know what the cross actually looked like with Jesus hanging on it. I want to know whether there was a small little seat that sometimes was fashioned for somebody to be crucified. That actually exemplarized his pain. You could sit and rest a little bit and stay alive longer on the cross if there was a small seat. Maybe the nails went through the hands. Maybe the nails went through the wrist. I'm not quite sure. There's no details here. Maybe there was a rope that was tied around Jesus' wrist to hold him there, because if the nail went through your hand, your flesh would just tear from the weight of your body. I'd like to know these details. Mark's not telling them. Listen to the extent of the detail. And they crucified him. Hear me very carefully. I do not want you to be distracted by what Mark doesn't tell you. I want you to focus on the words of God. The very first time that I was ever in church was a Good Friday, and this passage of Scripture was preached on. And the pastor actually had a hammer there, and he had a piece of wood. And every time he would be talking about Jesus on the cross, he would pound the hammer onto the wood. And I'm here to tell you, that's a distraction from the text, because it's not there, is it? It doesn't say, and they hammered it so hard, and he cried out in such excruciating pain. That's not there in the text. If you interject that into the text, you just might be distracted by what Mark and Jesus want you to focus on. And they crucified him. That is all that we know, and that's all you need to know. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see who would get what. I will tell you now, keep this in your head because it's going to come up again. That's actually a quotation from Psalm 22. And we're going to see that come out in just a moment. But dividing up their clothes, they cast lots to see who would get what. What I want you to realize is that as this story is being told, you're going to be seeing what's taking place at the foot of the cross. I don't want you to just focus on the distractions. I want you to look to Jesus. This is a story about seeing Jesus on the cross for you and for me. Don't be distracted by what takes place at the foot of the cross. Psalm 22, it was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. Why would that be a significant piece of information to place into the text? 9 o'clock in the morning was actually the time when the chief priests would open up the temple gates, would go in, welcome people in, and they would actually offer the morning sacrifice in the temple. 9 o'clock is when Jesus was crucified. That is to let you know, at the moment when the chief priests mistakenly think they are offering up a sacrifice to God, the Son of God himself, Jesus, is being lifted up on the cross. It's a sacred hour for everybody throughout the world, but especially for us, as Jesus is on the cross. And the written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And may I just simply say, nothing could be more true. He is charged guilty for being the King of the Jews. He is being charged as a usurper to possibly overthrow Caesar and to take his place on the throne. You are absolutely right. That is exactly who Jesus is. He is the reigning king. Next slide, please. And they crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Stop for one moment. Earlier in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 10, James and John come to Jesus with the most bold, I would actually say the most self-serving prayer request I've ever heard. They come to Jesus right after he has predicted for the third time that he has come to die. And they're treating his words as if they are insignificant. And instead, they come to Jesus and ask this question. Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. I'm sure there was a hush in the room as they said that. And then Jesus, as he would always be so gracious, is saying this. What do you want me to do for you? And here is what they say. Jesus, when you come into your place of glory, can one of us be on your right and one of us be on your left? And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking for. Can you be baptized with the same baptism I'm baptized with? And they say, yes. Can I give you a warning? Be cautious what you pray for. You just might get it. because the criminals are actually on the right and the left of Jesus in his place of glory. That's not the throne. In the Gospel of Mark, the throne of Jesus is a cross. So I believe that Pastor RJ is spot on when he says, be careful what you pray for. Because if the church is actually being pushed out into exile, and I believe that it is and has been for the last decade, we are being put on the margins. If so, be cautious what you pray for. He may be the one putting you there. You may want to be back in the middle, but God may intentionally be putting you on the margins for two things. Number one, to fashion you to look just like him. And two, because there's somebody else in the margin that actually needs your help and compassion. You are not there alone. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, so, you who were going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. Listen carefully, because this and on the next screen, you're going to see three groups of people that come by Jesus on the cross. And you're hearing the people down below shouting up mockings to Jesus. I don't want you to focus on them. I want you to focus on Jesus. So, in the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of law mocked him amongst themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, that's the correct term, this King of Israel, that's the correct term, come down now from the cross, then we might see and believe. Over this weekend, those of you that were here heard me talk about the first half of the Gospel of Mark, the first 8 chapters. There are 20. Count it, 20 miracles that Jesus does in rapid-fire succession. Whenever somebody had a need, he was there to meet it, spot on, exactly what they needed. When they were hungry, they were fed. When they were sick, they were healed. When they were dead, he brought them back to life. When there was winds and waves and they were concerned, he calmed the waters, he calmed the winds. Whenever somebody had a need, he met it. If there's ever a time to say that Jesus had a need, this is it. But Jesus, my friends, is not self-centered. He's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about you. May I tell you from a miraculous standpoint, this, I think, is the greatest miracle done in the Gospel of Mark. And you might say, well, Dave, I don't see it. That's the point. Listen to the temptation given to Jesus as he is on the cross. He's called out to be the Messiah. Yes, he is. He's called out to be the King of Israel. Yes, he is. He is hanging on the cross, spikes in his both hands and in his feet, and he is being mocked by everybody walking by. He's being mocked by the religious leaders. And in just a moment, he's going to be mocked by the very people on his right and on his left. Trust me when I say, if Jesus wanted to, he could have popped those spikes off the cross and he could have jumped down. I am who you say I am. Could I correct your theology? You are not who you say you are. You are who he says you are. And I'm here to tell you, you are worth dying. So the greatest miracle done in the Gospel of Mark is Jesus not listening to the voice of his taunters trying to prove them wrong. The greatest miracle Jesus does is to stay on the cross for you and for me. And not only does he stay on the cross, but have you noticed as they are coming by hour after hour after hour mocking him, he remains silent. One of the greatest assets that Jesus gives to us is how do we face hardship and persecution? You know what happens when we stand up and defend ourselves? it seems to fall short. Defense is self-serving. It's about me. The greatest thing that can happen for Jesus is for somebody else to speak up on his behalf. And it seems as if everybody in the world is speaking against him. Hear me carefully. One of the greatest things that Jesus says, and it's not in the Gospel of Mark, it's in the book of James. He says, watch out for your tongue, because it will find you out. One of the greatest spiritual disciplines we can have is when hardship is coming our way and persecution is coming our way, just simply be quiet. And those crucified him also heaped insults on him. Next slide, please. At noon, crucified at 9 o'clock, and at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And you may ask the question historically, is this when there was an eclipse? I guess you could say that, but I will tell you this is a fulfillment of at least a half a dozen Old Testament passages that in particular says this. There will be in those days of the coming of the Lord darkness at noon. 6, especially when you come to find out that one of the highlights of that is at the very first Passover when darkness comes over the land of Egypt. Can you hear it? In the background, you're hearing all the Old Testament passages being fulfilled. At noon, darkness came over the land for 3 hours. This is, hear me, this appears to be a very bad situation, but I'm here to tell you, this has been planned by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The book of Ephesians tells us from the very foundations of the world, this is the plan of God. You may say this looks like Jesus failed. That would be looking at it from the wrong perspective. I want you to look to Jesus. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice. Ready for it? Eloi! Eloi! Lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? I've got two things there, bold. First of all, it's the phrase, a loud voice. In the Gospel of Mark, a loud voice has come up a couple of times before. Those of you who were at the Bible seminar this weekend know that the introduction to Mark's gospel, that loud voice comes out twice. First, there is a voice of one crying in the wilderness. This is a quotation of Isaiah chapter 40. There's a voice in the wilderness crying out, prepare the way of the Lord. So the loud voice in the Gospel of Mark chapter 1 is right here. This is the voice preparing the way of the Lord. The second time a loud voice appears is in Mark chapter 1, verse 9, when a voice out of heaven comes and says this, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. You are not who you say you are. You are who He says you are, and you are worth dying for. But the phrase occurs in another place that I think is even more instructive. And if you go to the next slide, you'll see this is very much an echo of Genesis chapter 3. You know this story. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, God creating the whole universe. Genesis chapter 2, where God comes down and creates Adam out of the dust of the earth and breathes life into him. We finally have humanity flourishing the way they were created to be. Hear me say these words. The crowning words spoken in the book of Genesis, the end of chapter 2, is this. God, if you will, in the first wedding ceremony, bringing down Eve to Adam, And he says these words as she is coming down the aisle with her heavenly Father. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Have to imagine, Pastor RJ, that you've really never included that in a wedding ceremony. That doesn't seem to speak that well today. But the words are so wondrous that they probably knock the sandals right off of Eve's feet as she's walking down the aisle. And then the declaration of the climax of the creation narrative is this. And the two, Adam and Eve, were naked and they were not ashamed. Now, hear me. In our hyper-sexualized society, we hear nakedness and we begin to snicker. But I want to tell you, that is really what we all want and need as a part of human flourishing. That somebody will see me exactly as I am and wondrously take me in. I can be utterly transparent before you, and there is no shame. They were naked and not ashamed. It's one of the great gifts that the church can give to people, a place where we can gather together and to truly be ourselves. We don't have to hide, no veneer. We are truly who we are. We need that desperately. We need to be able to be honest on who we are and not to hide. But listen to what happens. Here's the problem. In chapter 3, another voice comes. Satan comes and is asking the question to Eve, did God really say? Satan is causing Eve to question the goodness of God. Is he who he says he is? She doesn't believe the word of God, takes the apple, bites it, and her very first act is to give it to her husband. Here, you take it too. And all of a sudden, their eyes are opened, hear me carefully, and they realize they're naked. When I mean this, they realize they're naked and they're ashamed of who they are. And then the man and his wife heard this just doesn't translate very well. They heard the voice of the Lord God. They heard the voice of God in the garden as he was walking in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Can I ask you to stop for just a minute? In the Gospel of Luke, we find these two thieves on the cross that are talking back and forth. One is mocking Jesus, and the other is praising Jesus, if you will. And he says to the Lord, when you come into your place of glory, remember me. And here's what Jesus says to the man on the cross. Today, you will be with me. Most of you probably know the Bible says, you'll be with me in paradise. Can I tell you what the word paradise actually means in Greek? It means today, you will be with me in the garden. What is eternal life like? It is exactly what Adam and Eve had with one another and with God. We often point ahead to heaven. And very often the scriptures point back, do you want heaven or do you want what it was like to be with one another, naked and not ashamed, and what it was like to be walking with God in the cool of the day? Do you want heaven or do you want Eden? And Eden is said to be called paradise. And the Lord called to the man, where are you? Please don't think that Adam was really good at playing hide-and-go-seek. It's not like he was tricking God. God is asking Adam a question. Adam is running away because he's shamed. And God is saying, tell me about your condition. Where are you with me? And where are you with the one that I gave to you? Because if you know where you are, you'll know what God wants to fix. If you don't know where you are, you may actually be dealing with symptoms and just putting on a few extra pieces of clothing to hide who you are. And he answered, I heard you. It's listed literally this way. I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid. Hear me carefully. Mark chapter 15, the death of Jesus on the cross is fixing the biggest problem you have. It is not fixing a symptom. It's not giving you a temporary fix until you get to heaven. God actually would like to bring paradise right now into your life, and we often settle for second best in the kingdom. I want to be fixed what is broken, not to simply deal with symptoms. Next slide, please. Listen to the cry of Jesus on the cross. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is Aramaic for my God, why have you forsaken me? The only words that Jesus voices from the cross is the first verse of Psalm 22. And when you hear that cry, you might think, that's when Jesus is most like me. When these horrible things happen to me, I actually think that God has abandoned me. And may I tell you, you are absolutely wrong. This is not when Jesus is most like us. This is when Jesus is crying out a cry of victory to God, and he is saying, in my death, these people will become just like me. Can I read to you the beginning of Psalm 22? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me, from saving me? So far from the cries of my anguish. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night, but I find no rest. Yet, you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one God praises. Do you see what Psalm 22 is saying to you? Appearances can be very, very deceiving. It looks like Jesus has lost. It looks like he's going to die. It looks like death is against the plan of God. And you would be absolutely wrong with that. This has been the plan of God from the very beginning. Next slide, if you would. This is now the end of Psalm 22. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from them, but has listened to his cry for help. When Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's asking you, read this whole psalm and realize the appearances of me dying on the cross look like I've lost. But that is just not true. I care so much for you. I'm taking your place on the cross. This is the most selfless act you've ever seen anywhere. Next slide, please. And then some of those who were standing heard this and they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. So Jesus cries out, Eloi. And they hear Elijah. Can you see that humans can't hear clearly the voice of God? He's crying out, this is the reality that I have for you. I want you to be with me in paradise. I want you to love what I love. I want you to become who I am. In the ancient world, Elijah had two roles. One was to be the forerunner of the gospel. And when you read the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, you will see that. That Elijah is the one who is seen as John the Baptist, preparing the way of the Lord. But there's another role that Elijah played in the first century. He was the one that was supposed to come and relieve those who were suffering of pain. That was his job. That's what the people watching the cross assume. That if he is crying out, Jesus is crying out to Elijah, let's see if Elijah will come and relieve him of his pain. As if the relief of suffering is the most important thing in the world. Can I ask you a question? Hypothetical question. Can God do everything? Is there anything impossible for God? This means yes. This means no. Is there anything God cannot do? So if that's the case, here's my question. When God raised Jesus from the dead, do you think it was possible for him to actually completely heal the wounds out of his hands, out of his thigh, and out of his feet? Well, of course. But he didn't. When Jesus rose from the dead, the very first thing that he does when he comes to see doubting Thomas is to show him his hands and his side. Put your hands in there. God could have removed the wounds from Jesus. The end of Luke's gospel tells us Jesus then ascended into heaven and stands at the right hand of God, where his wounds are still a testimony to the victory he accomplished on the cross. Ready for it. Mark, Psalm 22, and Jesus is telling us there is value in suffering. So very often, what we want is we want God to take away our suffering. That we think that that is actually a loss in the kingdom. And what would you do if I told you that the suffering you might be sensing right now, feeling right now, might actually be a gift that God has given to you to shape you into his image? Nothing else will do it. He could give you all the fancy homes, all the fancy cars, all the money in the bank account, but that would not shape you to be like him. Hear me carefully. In the kingdom of God, there is value in suffering. Don't be distracted by what's going on at the base of the cross. Look to Jesus, and he will reveal to you there is value in suffering. So someone ran and filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on the staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. Let's see if the health and wealth gospel is the answer. Let's see if Jesus can be pulled from the cross and brought down. No. He must die. Because he loves you and I just that much. Next slide. And with a loud cry, again, a loud cry, a voice. This is the same word as Jesus voiced when he created the universe. He spoke it into existence. And now he is speaking his last. And he breathes and dies. And he is just with that final word created the coming kingdom that didn't exist before he died. And the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This is a curtain about 25 meters high, so probably at least as high as the inside of this sanctuary. And the curtain is torn in two from top to bottom, which means this had to be done by the very hand of God. This is not the work of humans. This is the work of God. Two things are very true. Number one, you can actually physically see into the Holy of Holies. You can see where the presence of God dwells. Second thing is also true. Because of the death of Jesus and us now being made righteous in his eyes, God can come out into the world and fellowship with us once again, and we will not die because we see him face to face. This is the best news you have ever heard. hear me carefully, and Jesus has only spoken one thing. You thought he failed. You are absolutely wrong. He has turned the world right side up. And then the centurion who stood in front of Jesus and saw how he died. He's standing right, and he's the only person there that is giving us eyewitness accounts of what it's like to look into the eyes of Jesus. And this is what he says. Surely, this man was the Son of God. In the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, we know the Gospel writer Mark knows who Jesus is. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We know Mark knows who he is. At his baptism, the voice of the Father comes out of heaven and says this, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." So we know Mark knows who Jesus is, Son of God. We know the Father knows who Jesus is, Son of God. In Mark chapter 3, Mark chapter 5, as Jesus comes before demon-possessed people, the demons speak out, "We know who you are, Son of the Most High God." The demons know. Hear me carefully. It's humanity that's stupid. They keep wanting him to do what they want. "I want you to do for me whatever I ask. What do you want me to do for you? Do you want your symptoms taken care of or your problem?" Your problem is you're standing before God and others naked and ashamed. Hear me very carefully. Every picture in your head you have of Jesus hanging on the cross, ready for it, is wrong. If you close your eyes and imagine Jesus on the cross, all of you will put a loincloth on him because we're too ashamed to actually think of our Savior, our Lord, the King of the universe, as being naked. But everybody was crucified naked for the very sake of bringing shame upon them. Jesus is hanging on the cross naked and ashamed, so you don't have to. He's asking us to take up an offering today. And the offering is, as the plate comes around, place your shame in the offering plate. We often want to give him our pain. He doesn't want your pain. He wants the shame that you have, the nakedness that just terrifies you. If you could imagine, we'd be projecting not the words of Mark on the screen, but all of the events in your life that brings shame. Could you imagine that going on for a church service? Jesus says, "Your shame has been bought with a price. I was naked and ashamed on the cross, so you do not have to." So this morning, I'm asking you the question. Will you give him your brokenness? Will you give him your sin? Will you give him your shame? Will you give him whatever separates you from others and from him? Give it to him. He hangs on the cross, naked and ashamed, so you can be, ready for it, clothed in righteousness before him. That's the gift that he wants to give to you. There's a lot of ways that we can respond to this truth. One would be for me to ask you to come forward and kneel at an altar and to confess that I've been holding on to the shame for far too long. I didn't really understand the depth of transformation that the cross can bring. We could do that. There is another way that the early church practiced at nearly every time the family of God gathered together, and that was the Lord's Supper. We gather together, and every time we take and eat, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. That's what we will celebrate together. So I encourage you, as you come forward, as you take the bread, hear the words spoken over you. This is my body given for you. Now, hear me carefully. The text doesn't say this is my body broken for you. Because if it was broken, humans would be in control of what's going on. This is my body given for you. Jesus is in total control of this situation. Not just the cross, but this table. And hear the words spoken over you as you dip the bread into the juice. This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sin. We declare the work that God has done on the cross for us. He removes your shame and replaces it with his righteousness. This is news that is too good to be true. But I declare to you, it is the core, the climax of the gospel of Mark.